You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? The medieval knight was one of three types of fighting men during the Middle Ages: knights, foot soldiers, and archers. The knight was the equivalent of the modern tank. He was covered in multiple layers of armor and could plow through foot soldiers standing in his way. No single foot soldier or archer could stand up to any one knight. Knights also generally were the wealthiest of the three types of soldiers. This was for good reason. It was terribly expensive to be a knight. His horse, armor, shield, and weapons cost a fortune. A knight wore a linen shirt and pair of pants that had wooden blocks sewn onto it and was covered with a suit of chain mail made of over 200,000 tiny metal rings linked together. Knights also covered their chest, back, arms, and legs with plates of metal. A bucket-like helmet with a hinged metal visor protected the knight's face and head. A suit of armor weighed between 40 and 60 pounds. Some knights even protected their horses with armor. The knight's principal weapons were his sword and lance or spear. The sword was about 32 pounds and was worn on the knight's left side in a case fastened around his waist. His lance was a long wooden pole that had a sharp metal end. It enabled him to engage the enemy while still on horseback. He also had a shield made of either wood or metal. On average, it took about 5 years to make a coat of armor, and about an hour for the knight to put it on. But once in his armor, the knight was almost impenetrable to his enemy. Did you know, friends, that Christians also need to wear a coat of armor? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, welcome to Bible Answers Live. My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. If you have a Bible-related question, we welcome your call. And this is a live national and international Bible study. Well, before we get to the phone lines and begin taking some of your questions, let's have a word of prayer. Father, once again, we recognize that the Bible is your book, and in order for us to correctly understand it, we ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Be with those who are listening and those who call in, and we pray for wisdom as we search for the answers in your word this evening. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I opened the program by talking about the medieval knight and his coat of armor. It was quite a deal for the knight to put on this armor. It took him over an hour just to put on all of the various layers of the metal and the wooden blocks for protection and all of the rest that the knight had to put on. But did you know, friends, the Bible talks about armor that Christians need to wear. That's right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then the Bible tells us what is this spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:14 continues, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In order for us to overcome our adversary, the devil, we need to be wearing this special spiritual armor that the Bible talks about, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We need to have the truth of God's Word, a breastplate of righteousness. All of these important components, helmet of salvation. Well, friends, if you'd like to learn more about this spiritual armor, and more importantly, how you can put it on, we have a free offer called The Armor of God. It's a book written by Pastor Doug Batchelor. It's free. All you'll need to do is call our resource line. That's 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747. Well, we're going to go to our first caller then, and Jasmine is calling from North Carolina. Jasmine, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
I had a question on different translations of the Bible.
Yes.
I heard that people should only read the King James Version because other versions add and take away things. Is that true?
Well, there are two principal manuscripts that most modern Bibles are translated from. The King James is translated from the Textus Receptus. The New King James is translated from the Byzantine text, which is very similar to the Textus Receptus. Then there are another set of manuscripts called the NU text that some of these other translations are translated from. Now, when it comes to studying the Word of God, we need to recognize that the original scriptures were not written in English or Spanish. But the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. So as we study the Word of God, it's a good idea to have a good concordance that we can look up not only where English words are found in the Bible, but what the meaning of the original Greek words are. Now, I believe that the translators who wrote the King James Version did an excellent job in translating from the original languages. I believe that's also true with the New King James. And there are passages in the NIV that are translated very nicely from the NU text, but there are portions of the NU text that are not present. And for that reason, you'll find there's verses in the NIV, for example, that you won't find that's in the King James Version or the New King James Version. And that's simply because the translators of the NIV were using a different set of Greek manuscripts.
Okay.
So, you know, I would say King James is good. New King James is good. You want to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's a good way to study the Word of God. But then get a good concordance, and you'll be able to look up the original meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words.
Okay.
You know, we have a study guide, Jasmine, on the Bible called Is There Anything Left You Can Trust? And we'll be happy to send that to you. It does talk a little bit about translations, and you can get more information on that. The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. That's our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide, Is There Anything Left You Can Trust? It's on the Bible, and it'll give you more information about that. The number here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Our next call is John, and John is calling from Washington. John, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, John.
Hi. Yeah, thank you for taking my call, first of all.
Sure.
My question is regarding John chapter 5 and verse 2, talking about the pool of Bethesda.
Yes.
It says that there were five porches at the pool. Wondering what the significance of the five porches are, if it's just that's how many there were.
Well, there were five porches at the pool, and the way it was built, they have actually uncovered, the architectural digs there in the area of Jerusalem have uncovered what they believe to be the Pool of Bethesda. And there are remains of these five porches. It appears as though these five porches provided, to some degree, some protection for those who were there from the elements, from the rain and from the heat, and they lay in these five porches. There was the idea that when the water moved, the first person to step into the water was healed. And so these people were lying there waiting for the moving of the water. Now, the reason that's mentioned, of course, in John chapter 5, is Jesus comes in and sees a man that had been there for a long time. And Jesus said to the man, do you want to be made well? And the man said, I have no one to carry me and put me in the water when the water moves. And Jesus, of course, told the man to get up, take up his bed and walk. And the man was healed completely. So I don't know if there's anything specifically significant about the five porches, but there were literally five porches there surrounding this pool.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, John. Appreciate it. Our number here in the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next caller is Martin, and he is calling from Brooklyn, New York. Martin, welcome to the program.
Hello. Good evening.
Good evening.
My question is coming from Leviticus 23, verse 28.
Yes.
Leviticus 23, verse 38.
Okay.
It says, besides the Sabbath of the Lord. I wanted to know, why is it saying beside the Sabbath with an F and not beside the Sabbath without an F?
Okay. Why is the word Sabbath in the plural form?
Yeah.
Okay. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have a listing of not only the seventh-day Sabbath that we find in the commandments, the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, but it's also listing the various ceremonial Sabbaths that the Jews were to keep. For example, the Passover is one of them, or the Day of Atonement is another. Now, these various ceremonial Sabbaths fell on different days of the week because they came on a specific date in the calendar. You know, for example, the 4th of July, it can fall on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It can fall on any day of the week because it's attached to a specific date in the calendar, not a day of the week. And so these ceremonial Sabbaths or these feast Sabbaths, they could come on any day of the week. And that's why we find here in Leviticus 23, verse 38, it talks about besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts and so on, they were to observe and keep the ceremonial Sabbaths, but they were also to remember the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, when a ceremonial Sabbath fell on the seventh-day Sabbath, it was considered a high Sabbath. And in John, it talks about the day that Jesus was crucified was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew nigh, and that was a high Sabbath. So that was the Passover that fell on the seventh-day Sabbath. We've got a study guide dealing with the subject of the Sabbath. It's called The Lost Day in History, or Lost Day of History. And we'll be happy to send that out to you. All you'll need to do is call our resource line. That's 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide on the Sabbath, The Lost Day in History, and we'll be happy to send that to you.
All right. Thank you, Pastor.
All right. Thanks for your call, Martin. The number here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next call is Joseph, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Ross.
Good evening.
Pastor, you had mentioned previously that Jesus said there was none greater than John the Baptist, and then you put Enoch, Noah, and Abraham in his category. Did you mean that they were as great as John the Baptist?
Well, you know, when you think of John the Baptist, he didn't write a book. He didn't perform any miracle that we know of. You know, he didn't call fire down from heaven.
Yes.
He was a powerful preacher.
Yes.
But when you look at his life and you look at some of the lives of the great prophets of the Old Testament,
yes,
you got prophets that wrote powerful books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have Daniel that spent a night in the lion's den. You've got some of these great, great men of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
When Jesus said that there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, that would mean that John the Baptist was on par with these great men of the Old Testament.
As a great.
In other words, in the eyes of heaven, he did a very important work, a very important work.
Yes.
And Jesus was acknowledging that.
But no greater than the others that you mentioned, as great.
Yes, I would say not necessarily greater than the others, but as great.
Now, would you put David and Solomon in that category or in a lesser category?
No, I think you can put them in that category. They had the gift of prophecy. They both wrote books in the Bible.
Just one other, Melchizedek.
Yes.
One time I heard him mentioned as being a predecessor of Jesus, What category do you put him in, Pastor?
Well, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Melchizedek. You can read about him in Genesis. And Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was also a king of a place called Salem. Salem eventually became Jerusalem. That's right, with the connection of the word. When Abraham returned from delivering Lot and his family and some of the inhabitants that were taken captive, he gave a tenth, he gave a tithe of all that he had to Melchizedek. So Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as being a priest of God.
Would you say he was as great as John the Baptist or greater?
No, I don't think he was greater than John the Baptist. We don't know that much about him other than what is recorded there in Genesis. And then in Hebrews, Paul refers to Melchizedek and says that he is a type of Christ because Jesus is high priest, but he's also king.
But he was a living person, wasn't he, Melchizedek?
Yes, he was a living person.
Because I think it said he had no beginnings or something like that.
Yeah, Hebrews talks about that, and that's confused some people. We have no record of who his parents were. We have no record of his death. But
thank
it doesn't
you,
need
very,
to say that that
much,
never
Joseph.
Happened.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Joseph. Thanks for your call.
Good evening.
Good evening. The number here in the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next caller is Michael, and he is calling from New Jersey, listening on WMCA. Michael, welcome to the program.
Oh, good evening. How are you? Praise Jesus.
Good, thank you.
I have my questions in regards to Second Kings chapter 4. And actually, it's kind of a multiple-part question, but I'll make it quick for you. In the 35th chapter, you have Elisha healing a young boy who had died, and there's a whole story behind it. You guys read it, chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
When he lays on the boy's body, he puts his hands and his lips on his lips and his eyes on his eyes, and stretches out his body. He warms his body, then he gets up and he walks around and he does it again. And then he kneels down before the boy, and then the boy sneezes 7 times before he's brought back from death.
Mm-hmm.
What's the significance of the boy sneezing 7 times?
Okay. The number 7 in the Bible represents completeness, represents perfection. And in that sense, the boy was made completely whole. He was restored physically to completeness. That would be the significance of the number 7. Now, there is an interesting part in this that you mentioned where Elijah was to lie on the boy to warm him. And then he paced up and down and prayed. God could have healed that boy instantly. There were times when Jesus healed people. When he healed Lazarus, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and immediately Lazarus was healed. But this, to a large degree, was testing the faith of the prophet, because this is not something that was commonly done. Very few resurrections that we have recorded in the Old Testament. And yet, the prophet believed that God could do this, and he fervently prayed. And God heard Elisha's prayer, and the boy was healed. So in that sense, that's why there was the delay to test the faith of the prophet. The fact that the boy sneezed 7 times represents completeness. He was healed completely. He was restored physically. Does that help, Michael? Mike, are you there? We might have lost him. Again, friends, if you'd like more information on that, I encourage you to read in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34. You can read the whole story there. Fascinating story about the prophet Elisha. Our next caller is Diane, and she's listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Diane, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call. I'm calling if you could give some Bible verses stressing the sanctity of life, most especially the intrinsic evil of abortion or gay marriage or euthanasia. I'm wondering if you could give Bible verses that stress, that show the sanctity of life and would demonstrate that such things as abortion would be clearly an intrinsic evil, or 'cause that's clear, that's
okay.
The one that's most
sure.
We're facing, on a grand scale.
Okay. Let me begin with abortion briefly, and then we can talk about marriage. I'll give you a few verses on that.
Okay, and also, of course, I would also put in that category euthanasia or embryonic stem cell research, mm-hmm. and the death penalty.
Okay, let me give you a few verses.
Okay.
With reference to abortion, the Bible tells in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth from the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So God is acknowledging Jeremiah even before his birth. It says, "God, I knew thee when you were formed in the womb." And God had purposed and planned that he would be a prophet. The Bible tells us in Exodus, in the commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." And to take life, especially of the innocent, is contrary to God's commandments, contrary to God's will. There's many examples in the Bible.
Can you give examples that would encourage listeners to because it's been so hard to overthrow abortion in this country, that is there any scriptural verses that would encourage people to vote in order to protect the sanctity of life, that they see this as their responsibility?
Well, you know, I hope that everyone who claims to be a Christian would study the Word to discover truth from the Bible on these important issues. You know, that brings to the next issue of, in California, there's Proposition 8 dealing with gay marriage.
Yeah.
The Bible's very clear on what marriage is.
Sanctity of marriage.
The Bible, that's right. The Bible defines marriage as being a relationship that God has blessed, and it's a commitment for life between a man and a woman. Now, of course, we can go right back to Genesis, where God created Adam, and then he created Eve. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and the two shall be one. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one." And Jesus spoke of that in the Gospels and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one." And so the Bible's very clear on what marriage is. We have a book dealing with the subject of marriage called Keys to a Happy Marriage.
Oh, no, that's all right. My call was really to ask for verses that, again, would stress the sanctity of life and that would encourage your listeners to recognize that it's it's our duty.
Well, again,
to protect those who are most vulnerable in society, and regarding the shedding of innocent blood, these people, they're unborn, but they have rights just like we do. They have the right to life.
Right, Diane. You know, as I said, I hope Christians will study this out. The Bible is very clear on the importance of protecting life. You know, again, let me mention for anyone wondering about the subject of marriage and what the Bible has to say about that. Ask for that free offer, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide, Keys to a Happy Marriage. We also have a book dealing with homosexuality that you might also find interesting. It's called Return to Sodom. And you can ask for that book. Again, the number is 1-800-835-6747. That's our resource line. Our next caller is Isabel, listening from New York on WMCA. Isabel, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
I'm sorry, I have a bit of a sore throat. Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. Well, my question is kind of like twofold. First is, in the book of Revelations, I remember reading one time that in heaven you have people of all nations, all cultures, and the one thing that was very different, and I was, you know, really intrigued, was that the Jewish people would have a special song that only they could sing before the throne of God.
Mm-hmm.
Is this, do you, because I can't find this now and I don't know where it is.
Okay. Let me maybe see if I can give you the verse. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, talks about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb.
Okay, 15, verse 3.
Yes.
Okay, great. Now, what does it mean that only the Jewish people, like say, okay, we've accepted Christ, we are adopted into God's family, but only the Jewish people are allowed to sing this special song?
Okay.
How come?
All right. First of all, we need to recognize that in the New Testament, when Paul speaks of the Jew, he's very clear to say those who believe in Christ, they are adopted into Israel. Now, we're not talking about literal Israel, we're talking about spiritual Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And they are therefore seen as descendants of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So all of the promises that God made to ancient Israel and to Abraham, to those who believe in Christ in the New Testament time, they are adopted into the family of Abraham. They are spiritual Jews. So this song that Revelation 15 talks about, where they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, it's a song that the redeemed will sing. Not
everybody?
Just literal Jews. Yes, those who have come out of those final moments of Earth's history, who have experienced this dramatic deliverance, where the enemies are coming against them, but God delivers them. They are the ones who sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's not just limited to literal Jews.
Oh, I thought it was. Thanks so much. The other part of my question is in reference to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1-3.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, it's a promise that God makes to Abraham.
Yes.
Well, he was called Abram at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Could you read it, Pastor?
Sure. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Do you want me to keep going?
Up to 3.
Okay. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Well, I thought that was very significant, especially in today's time.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me add a little bit more to that verse there, just to kind of build on that. The most important blessing that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants was the promise that through them the Messiah would come. And that's referred to here in verse 3, where he says, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. And then it says, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it was through the line of Abraham that, of course, Jesus came. And the greatest blessing that anyone can receive is to receive Jesus as his personal Savior. And he becomes a spiritual Jew, adopted into the family of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's certainly true. And my concern is, though, that people are forgetting Israel. They're not thinking of Israel as a nation in great need at this time. And it's just really sad because, we're very happy to accept Christ and know him as our Savior, but then I think most Christians, the majority of them, forget the nation of Israel, how they're suffering and what's happening to them, and, the surrounding nations that really want them off the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm. And, when we talk about Israel, I believe that God wants us to reach out to them with the gospel. I believe that there are many sincere Jews who have not been presented in a winsome manner. They've never been shown the gospel and how that Jesus does fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he is indeed their Messiah. And I believe that when that happens, there will be many Jews that'll make their stand for Jesus. Friends, I hear music playing in the background. We're coming up on a half an hour break, and just some important announcements that I'd like to give you during the break. Don't go away. This is Bible Answers Live. We still got another half an hour to go. You can go to the phone lines now if you like, and you can call. The number to call to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. We have, I think, 2 or 3 lines open still, so this would be a good time for you to call. Also in the break, if you'd like to get a pen or pencil, we're going to be giving you some free resources in the second half of the program. You might want to jot down the name of those resources and also our resource number so that you can call and receive those resources. So don't go too far away. We'll be back in just a few moments.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California,
1-800-356-9578 or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Welcome back. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug is out today, but this is Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. We're going to go to the phone lines. Our next call is Barrett, listening on KPRZ from San Diego, California. Barrett, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Ross. I think I'd like to add another scripture for the lady Diane.
Yes.
If I could.
Uh-huh.
Maybe you could find it real quick if you have a computer. It's the one where Jesus says that the conception is his very own flesh as the church is the body of Christ, because he says that which you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. I don't remember where that is in the Bible, but Diane can use that one as well.
That's right. It's a good verse that Jesus was talking about. If we do it unto the least of these, and he's talking about the least of society, he says you're doing it unto me.
He's also speaking of, I've heard it interpreted as speaking of little children. But anyway, what I wanted to ask you is, I've always wondered, you know, the rivers that are in the Garden of Eden, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and I forget which ones they are now.
Mm-hmm.
Those rivers still exist.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the flood of Noah rearranged the single continent into the separate continents that we have now. I understand that all the animals were able to get on the ark because there was only one continent.
Mm-hmm.
And now they broke up in the 40 days and 40 nights. And even geologists that don't believe the Bible, they understand that all the continents used to be connected.
Right.
How is it that those rivers still exist?
Okay.
And it was such geological cataclysmic disruption.
Good question. Now, remember when Moses wrote Genesis, that, of course, was after the flood. And under divine inspiration, he was giving us a location for where the flood, where the Garden of Eden was prior to the flood. And he describes it as being a location related to these rivers. Now, what happened during the flood? Did God preserve those rivers after the flood to keep their banks? Or did God say to Moses, this is the place where the Garden of Eden was, and these rivers will be indicated so that you can know where it is? Either way, we understand that the Garden of Eden was in the Middle East. That was sort of the hub of civilization. And from there, you know, Noah's Ark rested on Mount Ararat, and civilization spread out from there. So it's quite possible that the Garden of Eden was located there in the Middle East.
Okay, God bless. Thanks a lot.
Thanks for your call, Barrett. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Sule, calling from Florida. Sule, welcome to the program. Sule, are you there? Nope.
How are you doing?
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Hi, and this is?
This is Sule from
Florida. We found you. All right.
Yes.
What's your question tonight?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay.
Yes. My question.
Sule, do you have your radio on in the background?
Yes, I've lowered it.
Okay, could you turn that down? All right, thank you.
Yes, I've turned it down.
All right, and your question?
My question is concerning some statement of purpose in Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. It is completely omitted in NIV.
Mm-hmm.
The same sort of statement is also left out in NIV's version of Matthew 18:11. What do you say to that?
You know, in the original manuscripts that was used for the translation of the NIV, the NU text, for some reason, this verse was missing. And so when the translators translated the NIV, because there was no verse 56 in the manuscript that they were actually translating from. They just left it out.
Okay, that comes to another question. Now, we have two manuscripts.
Yes.
The text Receptikos and the text Cyanaticos.
Yes.
Which is the Alexandra text.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this text, there is one that is perverted and there is one that is the original that is preserved from, that is the Antioch text,
mm-hmm.
one from Antioch. So, which one do we believe? Because there is one that is perverted, and from there, all other versions is coming up, and to the extent that the Jesus deity and sonship of Jesus Christ has almost been omitted in all those texts.
I mean,
look at if we look at Revelation?
Well, Sule, let me try and jump in here a little bit and talk about these translations. You bring up a very good point.
Yeah.
You know, the verse, and I'm looking at it in the King James Version, which is Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them.
Yes.
That's a beautiful verse.
Yes.
It's a summary of the gospel, and it's a real shame that that's not included in some of these other translations.
Yeah.
You know, that's part of the debate over these different translations. I'm very comfortable with the King James, the New King James, the text that they were used, the Textus Receptus, the Byzantine text, has stood the test of time. It's been tested from all angles. It's been proven true.
Yeah.
So, especially when it comes to studying the Bible, in-depth studying, I like to use the King James and New King James Version.
Yes, and in other places, like Revelation 1:13,
mm-hmm.
when John saw in the midst of the candlestick, he said, John said in NIV, it says someone like a son of man instead of one like unto the Son of Man,
mm-hmm.
as in King James. So,
yes.
You know, it's like they are chipping away the deity of Christ.
It appears that way, doesn't it? It absolutely does. You know, we got a book dealing with different Bible translations that I think our listeners will find very interesting. It's called The Faithful Witness. And if you'd like to learn more about these different translations, the different original manuscripts that were used, call 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book The Faithful Witness, dealing with the Bible, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Clifford is listening on WMCA from New Jersey. Clifford, welcome to the program.
Yeah, hey, how's it going? I told the screener the one thing about the gnashing of teeth in Matthew.
Uh-huh.
But I wanted to change it. The four worldviews, the futuristic, and then I think there's three others, something that talks about that, in Revelation?
Yes.
What is the deal with people having four worldviews? Is it just their background? Because we can't look God in the face. So if Christ is coming back, it says, like the scripture says, like a thief in the night, wouldn't we just die? And then I don't understand the 1,000 years and then 7 years this and Satan's, like God gives it over to Satan. And then what does he do during then? I don't understand that.
Okay, good question. In case I forget, at the end, I'm going to hopefully remember this, but if I forget, we have a study guide dealing with the subject. It's called 1,000 Years of Peace. It's free. You can call our resource line and just ask for that. Let me quickly mention a few things about that. There's three main worldviews, at least three ways of interpreting Bible prophecy. You have the futuristic interpretation, you got the preterist interpretation, then you have the historicist interpretation. The futurist interpretation places most of Revelation in the future. The preterist view places most of the prophetic passages, Revelation and Matthew 24, the things that Jesus spoke, in the past. Then you have the historicist view that sort of traces prophecy and sees its fulfillment through history, starting with the time of Babylon all the way through the different world empires, all the way through the time of Christ, and then continuing all the way up to now. And Revelation deals with events, Revelation chapter 13, events taking place in our world today. And so you have these different views. The historicist view was the view that was held by the Protestant Reformation. And based upon that form of Bible interpretation, they were identifying Catholicism at the time as being part of the Antichrist that Paul speaks about in the New Testament. So to move the focus off Catholicism, there were the two views that were introduced at that point in time, the preterist view, which places everything in the past, and the futuristic view that places everything in the future. And that came about to move the spotlight away from what the Protestant reformers were saying. Now, in reference to the 1,000 years, how that works when Jesus comes, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of the second coming of Christ, says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those also who pierced him." So when Jesus comes with all of his holy angels, everybody will see Jesus when he comes. It won't be a secret coming. Everyone will see Jesus. They'll hear Jesus. Jesus said that his coming would be as the lightning shining from the east even to the west. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So if you want more information on that, I'd encourage you to take a look at that study guide called 1,000 Years of Peace. We'd be happy to send that to you. And that'll help give you some additional verses on that subject, Clifford.
Because I don't know if I'm any of those views. I don't know if I believe any of that. Would that mean I don't believe those parts in the Bible?
No, I think what you need to do is study the Bible and find out which view actually harmonizes with Scripture the best. Now,
right.
With my research, I've found that the historicist view is in harmony with the prophetic interpretation of Scripture. And you can look at Daniel. Daniel has a vision, and then he explains the vision. And he has these different beasts, and he says these different beasts represent these different kingdoms that come. So based upon Daniel's explanation of prophecy, we can see historicist application. And so that's the way we study the Bible. We must let the Bible interpret itself.
Okay.
All right. Good call. Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Robert, and he's calling from Oregon. Robert, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is, in Ephesians 2, chapter 5 and 6, it says, "By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then in Revelation 3, chapter 21, it says, "To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne." And I understand his throne is in the heavens, so can you explain that to me?
Okay. So in Ephesians, the verse that you're referring to, it's talking about those who believe in Christ. We receive Jesus as our personal Savior. Christ is our representative, appears before the Father on our behalf. And the promise to those who overcome in Revelation 3, verse 21, that we will be with Christ and sitting with him on his throne. So Ephesians is talking about Jesus as our high priest, ministering on our behalf in our absence, if you like. But finally, when Jesus comes again, the redeemed will be taken to heaven, and they will sit with Christ on his throne, which is the Father's throne.
Okay. So they're not contradicting one another.
No, it's not. Ephesians is emphasizing Christ as our representative and our intercessor in the heavens, and Revelation chapter 3:21 is talking about in reality when we're actually up there and we'll be sitting with God on his throne, with Christ. You know, we have a book dealing with heaven, talks a little bit more about God's throne. It's called Heaven, Is It For Real? And Robert, if you'd call our resource line, that's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book Heaven, Is It For Real? We'll be happy to send that to you. Cindy is listening on the internet from Miami, Florida. Cindy, welcome to the program.
Yes. Hello.
Hi,
Hi.
Cindy. And your question.
I'm sorry. Yes. Hello? I apologize.
No problem. What's your question this evening?
My question is, what chapter or verse says that Prophet Jeremiah and the high priest hid the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, it doesn't. There's no verse in Scripture that says that.
No?
No.
Because I remember Pastor Doug Batchelor mentioned it in one of his sermons.
Mm-hmm. It is very strongly believed that that's what's happened, and here's why. Jeremiah does predict the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and the prophet Jeremiah spoke about the event that was to come, he even gave the signs of the capture of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Sometime prior to that, the Ark of the Covenant was removed from the sanctuary and it was hidden somewhere. We don't know where. And so many scholars have concluded that since Jeremiah was the one that actually spoke about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, he was probably involved in removing the Ark of the Covenant and hiding it because he knew that the destruction of the temple was near.
So, in other words, there's no chapter or verse that mentions that in the Bible?
Where Jeremiah himself went and hid the ark? No.
Yeah, with the high priest helping him?
No, not specifically.
Okay. But that's just a legend? Or?
No, I think it's true. Based upon the fact that Jeremiah does predict the 70 years of the Babylonian
right.
captivity and the fact that he knew it was coming and the ark was removed. We do know that. The ark was removed from the temple and hidden somewhere, and we don't know exactly where it is. Does that help?
It helps out a little.
I'm sorry, okay. I can't give you more information on that. We don't have a book dealing specifically with that subject. If we had, I'd be happy to send it to you, but that's about all that we have on the ark being right. hidden. Our next caller is Rose, and she's calling from New Jersey. Rose, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello, John. Nice to hear you.
Yes, thank you for your call.
My question is about Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Yes.
I know she was at the cross when Jesus died, and I wanted to know, does the Bible mention her after that?
Yes, it does. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the woman, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And this is talking about there in the upper room where they gathered together and the Holy Spirit came upon them. So this is after Christ's ascension to heaven.
Oh, how interesting. Never read that verse. And also, what does bond servants mean?
Bond servants was a form of servants that we find in the Old Testament, which was actually more like slaves than servants.
Okay.
So it was more like slaves back in Bible times.
When God says it, we're bondservants, that means...
Yes, well, Paul refers to that. He says we are God's bondservants. Now, a bondservant was someone that was owned. It was a servant. It was actually a slave that was owned by its master. And in that sense, Paul says we are owned by Christ because we've been bought by his blood.
Oh, amen. And also, I have a verse for Diane. It's Ecclesiastes 11:5.
Ecclesiastes 11:5.
It talks about a pregnant woman and...
Okay, great. Well, thank you. Appreciate that.
Okay,
Diane, if you're listening,
so
Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Our next caller is Joseph, and he's calling from New York. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Yes. How are you doing, Pastor?
Good, thank you. And your question this evening?
Okay, my question is, I've heard that once you are saved through grace, you are saved. Could you lose your faith? My question is, could you lose your faith, and is that scriptural?
You know, we do have a little book dealing with that as well called Can a Saved Man Be Lost? And,
okay.
Joseph, you might want to call our number and ask for that, 1-800-835-6747. Let me tell you what that little book says. The answer is yes, you can lose your salvation. For example, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life."
Right.
Jesus says, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved," in Matthew 24. So there is a certain degree of endurance that is needed for the Christian. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we can't have confidence that Christ has worked within us, that he will save us. But we also want to recognize that there is a possibility for us wandering away from Christ or losing that first love experience.
Right. I raised that question because me, myself, being a Christian, I found myself straying from people of God. I have not even fellowship with my own church in a while. And I believe it's because I'm more concerned with things of the world, issues such as finances and other things that really, that kind of led me away from my walk.
Mm-hmm.
The faith, because mm-hmm. of what I'm going through in the natural, and it's affecting my spiritual walk, I should say.
Right.
So that's something that I've had a question about, my faith, am I still a child of God?
Well, the good news is that even if we do wander away, we can come home. Jesus told the parable about the prodigal son who was once in his father's house, but then he left. And he wasted all the money that he had, that his father had given him, and finally he came to his senses, the Bible says, and returned home to his father, and his father met him a long way off and embraced him. And he was busy apologizing, but the father was overjoyed that his son had returned. And there are times when, as Christians, we wander away from God, and we got to kneel down and say, Lord, please forgive me. Help me to keep my focus on you. And as long as we do that, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can claim that promise and hold on to that. Don't feel that, you know, just because you've wandered away, that there's no hope.
Right.
Does that help, Joseph? Okay.
Yes, you answered my question, and I will call the resource line to get that book.
Yes, Can a Saved Man Be Lost? It's 1-800-835-6747. Our next caller is Ezekiel, and he's calling from Florida. Ezekiel, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. God bless.
And your question?
Yes, I'm really big into the financial market as we see it today. Everything is going really, really bad.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew that
yes.
we were going to see the beginning signs of the collapse of mm-hmm. the dollar and the economy. And the latest news on Leap 2020 is saying that they're saying that the dollar, there's going to be a new currency coming out. So my question is about Revelation chapter 13, where it speaks about you will not be able to buy or sell. I'm thinking as we get closer to this new currency that's fixing to pop out here in the United States and as the rest of the world, what's your opinion on that? Do you see it coming down this fast where they're going to soon bring out? I know we have national ID cards coming out soon. I'm just wondering, is all this playing out like so soon?
Okay. Well, good question. Let me read the verse here for those who are listening. This is Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to begin with verse 16. It says, and he, that is the second beast described in Revelation 13, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And so we find that as at the end of time, there is this united effort that
right.
forces people to worship a certain way. And that's brought about by an increase of natural disasters. There's the threat of terrorism. You have economic challenges, as we see right now. It creates the stage for this enforcing of a certain form of worship. Those who refuse to go along with this, the Bible tells us that there's going to be economic restrictions placed upon them to the point where they can't buy or sell. Now, what's so fascinating to me about this verse, you know, 150 years ago, it would be very difficult to enforce a decree that no man could buy and sell. You know, people didn't have credit cards. People didn't have the banking account or the banking system that we have today. It would
right.
have been very hard to enforce this type of a command. But today, as we can see in the economy, things are so interlaced and interlinked that it is possible for this command to be enforced, where those who refuse to go along with, you know, these certain laws, they won't be able to buy and sell. Whether it's their banking account that is just frozen, whether they
right.
Can't use a credit card, or whether it's a national ID, or whatever the case might be, the stage is set for the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 13.
Wow. I could really see it coming to pass now.
Absolutely. Yep. The yeah. Bible will be fulfilled.
Thank you so much, brother. I appreciate that.
Okay. For those,
and God bless.
All right. Thanks for your call. For those who are listening, for more information on Revelation chapter 13, you want to know more about this beast power, we have a book called Who is the Antichrist? And we'll be happy to send that to you. The number is 1-800-835-6747. Our next call is Jackie. Jackie, welcome to the program. Calling from Sacramento, California.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My neighbor's dog just got hit by a car today and died. And, you know, I was trying to comfort her, and she had said, you know, that she hoped she'd see her in heaven. And I just wondered if there was anything on that in the Bible and anything else maybe that I can help comfort her with, because I'm sort of a baby Christian.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's always difficult to lose a pet. I've had to bury several of our family pets, and it's especially for children, it's very difficult. We know that Jesus died for people. He died for us. And in that sense, he's going to save human beings. But I don't want to discourage someone who loves a pet. That specific pet might not be in heaven, but God is quite able to create a pet just like that pet in heaven that has the same disposition, except it's not the the vicious or selfish disposition that a lot of animals have now, but it'll be a beautiful animal that'll bring comfort and hope. And I think in heaven there will be pets that'll resemble the pets that we have down here, and they'll bring comfort and hope to us. Heaven is going to be a place of joy. It's going to be a place of peace. But our specific animals down here, unfortunately, won't be in heaven with us.
Is there somewhere in the Bible where it, you can give me a verse where it talks about that?
You know, there isn't a verse in the Bible specifically that says, you know, our pets won't go to heaven. But the Bible does tell us in Isaiah that there will be animals in heaven. It talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, and a little child will lead them. It's describing the new earth, and it's beautiful, beautiful description. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, and Isaiah 65, verse 25.
65, 25?
Yes.
Okay, great.
All right, well, thank you for your call, Jackie.
Thank you.
We appreciate it.
Bye-bye.
Our next caller is Leono, calling from Louisiana. I hope I pronounced your name correctly. Leono,
yes,
are you
sir.
There?
Yes, sir, Lionel.
Yes, hi, Lionel. And your question?
Yes, sir. I have a question. I'm studying Bible prophecy and Revelation, and I have a clear understanding of the seven spirits.
Well, you know, Lionel, we are running out of time. I hear the music playing in the background. Give me your question real quick.
I just want to know, what is the fifth trumpet with the locust from the bottomless pit, and the sixth trumpet, the angel from the Euphrates?
Okay. The fifth trumpet, talking about the locusts, have been identified as the wars during the time period of the Crusades, where the Christians are fighting against the Muslims. That's been identified as that. And then also the drying up of the river Euphrates is connected with the coming of the second coming of Jesus and the downfall of Babylon, which is described in Revelation chapter 17. I'm sorry, that's a very quick answer to a very, very deep subject. Revelation is filled with these deep themes. Well, friends, thank you for joining us again for Bible Answers Live. We are glad that you've chosen to be with us. Please take a look at our website, amazingfacts.org.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven, a mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.